And our Bible reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, and it's entitled Nathan Rebukes David. Sorry, it actually begins at 11, verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would hear your word, that we would obey your word, that we wouldn't be distracted by other things which draw us away from you. But Lord, we would realize our position, that all of us have sinned. We've asked your forgiveness, and Lord, you have forgiven us. So during the words that I speak, I pray that you would write that truth on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Previous weeks, we've been looking at David becoming king of Israel as well as of Judah. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba and caused the death of Uriah. So this passage, David takes Bathsheba into his house, baby is born, Nathan appears before David, tells him a story, gets a reaction from David. You know, you had it all and you would have had more, but because of your sin, things aren't going to go as well in future for you or your descendants. David then admits his sin. Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." That's a quick summary of the passage. So, what happens after David has Uriah killed? Well, you'd have to say there's a lack of shame or remorse. It says, when the mourning was over. Now, the periods of mourning were quite well mapped out at that time. It was either a 7-day period of mourning, a 30-day period of mourning, or a 1-year period. And obviously, you know, the 7-day was very intense, 30 less so, and the year was even less intense. But given the time scale, it must have been either 7 days or 30 here, because because it talks about the baby being born. So it couldn't have been a year of mourning. So a maximum of 30 days of mourning. And then David brings Bathsheba into his house and the child's born. I suspect David thought he'd got away with it. You probably hear people saying, isn't that good of the king? Good of King David. There's that poor woman. Her husband's been killed. She's pregnant. He's brought her into his house. He's going to look after her. David's the man. Isn't that great? But he hadn't got away with it, as we know from reading the story. But even though he did think he got away with it, Psalm 32, we believe, was written after these events. And Psalm 32, David starts with, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." You can imagine David trying to get to sleep at night. Yes, nobody knows what was happening or what he had done, apart from maybe Joab. But he knows, and he's suffering for it. The thing that David has done, as it says in this passage, displeased the Lord. Very rarely in all the stories of Samuel, of Saul, and David, is there actually such a direct judgment given. And then we have Nathan the prophet. It says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." There's three main times we come across Nathan in the scriptures. There's a fourth, but it's quite a sort of fleeting appearance, where Solomon is named. It says the Lord loved Solomon, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. So that's like almost a cameo appearance. But of the three, the first one is when David, in 2 Samuel 2, wants to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan initially says to him, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But then that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And instead of David building a house for the Lord says, "Because David's been a warrior, I want his son to do it. So the Lord will raise up his offspring after him, and he will build a house for the Lord." Nathan listens to God and obeys God, so he goes back to David the next day and says, "It's good news and bad news. Good news is your son's going to build a temple. Bad news is it's not going to be you." You can imagine Nathan going to David the next morning with trepidation. "I know you've got your hopes up, David, but let me tell you, it's not going to happen." Because David has previous form in basically killing somebody who gives him bad news. So to me, there's something which we'll come on to in a minute about Nathan. He obeys the Lord, the word of the Lord, and he's got courage. The second time we come across Nathan is this scene. And then the third time is when David is getting old and feeble, and a succession, the person following him, hasn't been settled. It looks like Adonijah, who's probably the eldest living son, gives a banquet to try and basically say, "Look, my dad's dying. I'm going to be the next king. Look at what I'm doing for you." And in the middle of this happening, Nathan comes to David with this news of the feast. And between him and David and Bathsheba, David basically says, "No, Solomon's going to be the king." So that's the third time we come across. He's maybe not so much of a prophet in this third scene, maybe more of a politician, but you know, working in the background, a Peter Mandelson type. But the first two, he's very much Nathan the prophet, bringing the word of the Lord. Now, in those days, in the likes of Egypt or in Rome, in Egypt you'd have the Pharaoh, and Rome you'd have the emperor. They were regarded as divine, as gods. Egypt and in Israel, obviously wasn't the case that the king was regarded as God, but he had to submit to the Lord who had chosen him. And we've looked at previous weeks at Deuteronomy 17, where there's the conditions for the king. He must be chosen by God. He must read his word all day long. He mustn't set himself up amongst his fellow men. I've quoted from that passage. And the task of the prophet is to encourage the king to follow those obligations, to rebuke him in God's name if he failed to do them. And this is what Nathan's doing here. He doesn't have a book named after him, you know, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, but he's no less of a prophet. So, what are his qualities? Well, he hears the Lord. He hears the Lord and he brings the word of the Lord to David. I say, even though it's a challenging word. And as I said, David's got previous form. When I think it was an Amalekite brought news to David of Saul's death and the fact that Saul had asked to be killed and this guy killed him, David immediately orders this man killed. When two guys brought news of Ishbosheth's death, remember Saul's son who was king of Israel, again, he had them killed on the spot. It seems to be bearers of bad news to David get killed on the spot. And Nathan has to bring him this challenging word. It's about Nathan speaking truth to power. And so it's one of the things that says, don't be afraid to speak your beliefs, to let the government know what you believe and what's important to you, that we don't hide ourselves away, but we actually are confident about what we're sharing. Martin Niemöller, a German theologian and pastor, as Hitler was rising to power, Niemöller initially supported the Nazis. You know, they're bringing law and order, good guys, but then changed. And there's a famous quote from him where he said, first, they came for the socialists, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, but I didn't speak out because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak out because I'm not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. We need to be willing to speak out against injustice that we see in the world around us, be it something personal or something on a wider basis. Like, for instance, the issue of abortion in Northern Ireland, that we let our MPs and our MLAs know what our feelings on the matter are. And in previous weeks, I've said, we can never be like David, or we think we could never be like David. You know, he's the chosen king, head of Israel. But in fact, we are like David because we also have been chosen. We are a chosen people. And in a similar way, we can be like Nathan, because you think, oh, Nathan, he heard the word of the Lord. He was a great prophet. He was really brave. But we can also be like him. Amos, another prophet, he's called one of the minor prophets. And the distinction between the major and the minor prophets is really just the length of the books. So Isaiah and Jeremiah, long books, major prophets. Amos, others, Malachi and so on, minor prophets, smaller books. That's literally the only distinction. So Amos 7, verse 14, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. I'm just a lay person. I'm not a prophet. But yet God spoke to him. Now, we don't have prophets now in the Old Testament sense where they're providing fresh revelation because Jesus is the final revelation. But we can still bring the word of God to people. We all can do it. We're all ordinary guys like Amos was. That we can speak God's word to others, but if we do, we need to know it first. To speak the word of the Lord, we need to seek God's heart. We need to know God's heart. And what do we need to do? Well, we need to let the language of faith be naturally on our lips that people will know. And I'm talking about even small scale stuff. You know, when you say, well, God bless you, or God willing. It's just part of our everyday lives. Saying grace before meals, we're giving thanks to God for what we're about to eat. Now, I'm sure I've said this before, but we as a family, when we're bringing the kids up, we'd all hold hands around the table to say grace. And we quite often sing a song. If we're out in the restaurant, we tend not to do that, do we? We don't hold hands and sing a song. But we'll say grace. Say, you know, even if, thank you, Lord, for this food, amen. And I've also been in situations with others who are Christians and, okay, let's pray before the meal, and you bow your head, and it goes on for quite a while, and you're thinking, is there anybody watching me, you know? That's not the point. The point is being free to that actually, if we're going to eat food, let's say grace. Let's give thanks to God for the food. See, be glad to hear I'm not as embarrassed anymore. I'm more than happy to bow my head in a restaurant in front of others. Or if it's in a big group of people who don't really know me, I'll do it quietly. I don't want to embarrass them. But it's about just the everyday things in our lives. Are we involving God in them? Because we need to let the language of faith be naturally on our lips. We need to be open where God's leading us, that it's natural. And don't hide it because you're thinking of offending somebody. Don't keep your faith to yourself. And this comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's in the context of suffering for doing good. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of your slander. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Not ramming it down people's throats. And don't say, I'm not a prophet. Well, neither was Amos. When someone asks you about God or Jesus, are you ready to give an answer? Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you? So Nathan's an encouragement to us to be obedient to God and to speak his word. And then we come to the story. The story as Nathan is telling it. David doesn't pick up the clues. And there are clues here. It says, it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, talking about the lamb. And it was like a daughter to him. What does that remind you of? Remember last week when David was speaking about Bathsheba? And Uriah, when David says, go and sleep with your wife. And Uriah says, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? Is there not a similarity there where Nathan is using these words in this story to get David to realize? David doesn't realize. But in a sense, David doesn't let him go much further with the story. He jumps in to fill in the conclusion for Nathan. And it's an over-the-top reaction. The rich man in this story hasn't killed anybody. But David falls into the trap. And you see, quite often, we can do the same thing. We can see faults in others, and we miss our own. What is it Jesus says in Matthew 7? Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we can do what David does. Blame others. It's not us. And then Nathan comes to the point in the story, it's like the dramatic point where he says, you are the man. Now, whether he whispers it quietly or shouts it at David, but I'm sure he's pointing his finger and saying, you are the man. You're the rich man in this story. And Nathan's come to deliver the judgment of the Lord. He can't soften the impact of his words. He goes on to say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you, king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added so much more to you. See, David's evil results in the death of the child and the public humiliation of his wives. He's going to be thrown out of the city later on by his son Absalom. His final days are going to be marked by a lack of heat, a lack of real authority, and a sad, sad death. The affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent evil means these are like watershed events in the life of David, and it's like he spirals downward after that. So there are consequences of sin. One of the things from this passage is that there's an accounting for evil. God doesn't take kindly to an abuse of power, whether it's done by the king or somebody else. Confessing our sins, however sincere we are, doesn't automatically make things right again. Yes, we will be forgiven, which affects our eternal destination. But the evil we have done can live on. We can be forgiven, but the effects of sin can last. If you hurt somebody, they can remain hurt. Yes, we can be forgiven, but our deeds can follow us. It's a bit like a stone dropped into a pond. Drop a stone into a pond and you get an ever-widening series of circles, of ripples. You can actually reach in and take the stone back out of the pond, but the ripples keep on going. So sin has consequences in this life for David and also for his future generations. And then we come to Ahithophel. I think David did very well last week to pronounce that name. Last week, David mentioned that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam and the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Well, granddaughters. There are my three granddaughters. Sorry, our three granddaughters. You very rarely get them in the same picture because two of them live in Uganda and one lives in London. Darlings, absolute darlings, but I'm sure all grandparents think that about their grandchildren. But if I thought somebody was going to, you know, cause them harm or whatever, what do you think I would do? Do you think I'm going to, or Linda or I, are both going to stand idly by if anybody was to hurt those wee darlings? It's like the father-in-law's blessing that they'll quite often say to the groom at a wedding. Look after my daughter, bless you on your way. See, if you make her cry, I'll break your legs. You know, that's the attitude we have as grandparents, as parents. So Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And is it any wonder that he wanted to defend her? And is any wonder what he did later? He was David's respected counselor, but he conspired with Absalom. He suggested to Absalom that David should assert his authority, that Absalom should assert his authority by taking possession of his father's harem and letting everybody know about it. So what Nathan said to David came to pass. Your wives are going to be taken by another. Everybody's going to know about it. The suggestion in Absalom's ear for that was Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba. What David did had consequences. So at this point in the story, we can almost breathe a sigh of relief. David is the man. He's the sinner, not us. Because we would never do that, would we? We would never send a man out to die just so as we can get his wife. Well, maybe not, but what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell. And Jesus, in the same passage, talks about lust. You've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We all think David's the man, not us. But all of us are that man. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you don't want to see my grandchildren again. Enough? Did David have enough? Can never be enough, can it? David had it all. But for him, it wasn't enough. And we can be the same. We never have enough. As usual with my illustrations, they maybe fall flat because nobody's seen the film. Who all seen the film The Greatest Showman? A few of you. Brilliant music. What about the song All the Shine of a Thousand Spotlights, sung by Jenny Lind in the film? I'm not going to sing it. but I'll read some of the words. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough, never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough for me. We always want more. No matter what we have, we want more. The thing is, where do we get our pleasure from? Is it from things, or is it from obeying the Lord? Nathan says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? David despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight. The same man who wrote Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And this same man despised the word of the Lord. But then it also hinges on, I have sinned against the Lord. So David's presented with all this, and his reaction is, I've sinned against the Lord. He acknowledges his sin. He might have been trying to sort of hide it when nobody else knew, but the Lord's put his finger on him through Nathan, and David acknowledges his sin. He doesn't try to blame others. You know, it wasn't my fault, it was Bathsheba's. She bathed where I could see her. It wasn't my fault. Or think of Adam. It was the woman's fault. Woman made me do it. Or even Eve. It's the serpent's fault. It's not mine. And for David, there's also a difference with Saul, because Saul was always trying to blame something or somebody else. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And we see the results of that in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance. Have mercy on me. I have sinned against you, Lord. Have mercy on me. And then what does Nathan say? Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. He found forgiveness, where Saul never accepted his guilt or the rejection that followed it. Now, non-Christians can frequently think that a confession of sin is like a groveling admission that we're terrible people, we beat ourselves up. Whereas I think as Christians, we need to see that sentence, I have sinned against the Lord, as something that's actually full of hope. It's full of hope because it's full of God. Because it's only when we recognize and we confess our sin that we're in a position to recognize and respond to the God who forgives us our sin. I have sinned against the Lord, allows the Lord to step in and forgive us. So David, a man after God's own heart, an ancestor of Jesus, had it all, messed up in a big way, but even then, he was forgiven. You see, the gospel, the good news, is contained in the sentence, you are the man. Sorry, it's not contained in the sentence, you are the man. It comes after the bit, you are the man, because David says, I have sinned. What then follows is the Lord has put away your sin. That's what the gospel, the good news, is about. Yes, you're the man, you have sinned. I admit it, I have sinned. And the good news is the Lord puts away your sin. So then David, yes, he read Psalm 51, a psalm of lamentation, of repentance. But he could then praise the Lord in Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's what David wrote after he had been forgiven. He realized, yes, we commit sins. Yes, those sins have consequences. But we are forgiven. We can be freed from the power of sin and have eternal life. Isn't it great to know and to read God's word, knowing we are forgiven people, a people with hope? We are no longer the man who has the finger pointed at us. Because the Lord, if we say that, Lord, I've sinned, the Lord has put away our sin. So let's praise God for his mercy and his son Jesus for his sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that having read this story, Lord, you would fill us with hope. Lord, we know that we are all sinners. Without exception, we are all sinners. But Lord, when we recognize that we are and say we have sinned, forgive us, Lord, that you do forgive us. That you remove our sins from us as far as from the east is from the west. So Lord, make us or help us to be a repentant people, a people who read your word, who know your word, who obey your word and are willing to share it with others, but a people who realize that we have nothing apart from you. But for us, Jesus, you are enough. So we thank you and we ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.